quarterly business meeting right after church today. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful that you're very patient with us, very tolerant of us. Thank you, Father, that you've seen fit to make us members of your eternal kingdom. We realize that there's nothing in us but your goodness and your good pleasure that caused you to choose us among your elect. So we recognize again the high privilege you have given us to come together this morning to sit and hear a portion of your word, recognizing that that is our lifeline on this planet. So we realize that no human mind is capable of concentrating or perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So Father, we request this morning that you may grant each person the ability to focus and hear precisely what you want each one to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. It is that among you there should not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, we have been expounding on the point that it is improper for believers to imitate unbelievers in their conduct. Our focus so far has been on sexual immorality, which we explain as any consensual sexual intercourse between those who are not married to each other, which of course is a corruption of the beautiful concept of sex that God has created to be enjoyed within the marriage bonds. In other words, what we're saying is God created sex. It's beautiful. But sin has corrupted the concept. That's what we mean by the corruption that we're dealing with. Now, it is possible that a believer who is not involved in sexual immorality could think that such an individual is not involved in the imitation of the conduct of unbelievers. You know, see, we all have assumers, we have all this tendency for self-righteousness. So maybe everything we've been talking since last 2 weeks, you say, it don't concern me. And so, you could think that that means you're not involved in the imitation of the conduct of unbelievers. So the apostle becomes more general in describing moral corruption of unbelievers. Now, the broad view of moral corruption is given in the phrase. Look at that phrase of Ephesians 5 verse 3 when it says, or of any kind of impurity. Or of any kind of impurity. Now literally the Greek reads this way, and all uncleanness. Now the literal translation differs from the NIV because of the way the translators of the NIV render two Greek words that can be used in different ways in English. The first is the word all of the NIV that is translated from a Greek conjunction that is most often translated and in our English versions. However, in some contexts, it could be translated all that can be understood as used for linking alternatives or for explaining the word or phrases that precede a given sentence. In other contexts, it can be used to add the whole to the part, in which case it may be translated something like and in general. Now in our passage, either of these usages is permissible, depending on how the second Greek word is used in our passage, how it is translated. Of course, the meaning "or" should not be understood to mean that impurity is an alternative to sexual immorality. But a further explanation of the class of immoral conduct for which sexual immorality is a part. In this way, there is no difference in the meaning, of course, conveyed by the use of the second meaning that makes sexual immorality a part of the whole concept of moral corruption using the word impurity. Now, the second Greek word used in our passage is also subject to various usages. It may mean all, referring to the totality of something. That's one meaning. It can also be used to denote everything belonging to the class of something, and so means something like every kind of, all sorts of. That's one set of meaning. Now it is in this sense, though, that the word is used in our passage, since the apostle is concerned with a class of behavior that is impure, unholy. So our assertion that the apostle is concerned with a class of behavior that is impure, unholy, is because of the word impurity of the NIV that is translated from a Greek word that the apostle, of course, used in Ephesians 4 verse 19. Now, we have indicated that the word is used not in a literal sense of that which is filthy or dirty, or in a ceremonial sense of that which is unclean, but that it is used in a figurative sense of a state of moral corruption. So that it means immorality, impurity. In fact, the apostle uses Greek word as an opposite of holiness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. First Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." So here, the word is used, impure, to compare with holy life. Thus, the Greek word is used by the apostle in a general sense to refer to all moral impurity of which sexual immorality is a part. In effect, sexual immorality is part of the conduct that the Holy Spirit considers moral corruption. This we can understand from the fact that the apostle placed sexual immorality before the word impurity in the Greek of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3 that we are considering, while he connects the two with the Greek word that is used to explain sexual immorality as a specific example of moral corruption. In another passage, the apostle placed the Greek word translated impurity before the Greek word translated sexual impurity, with the implication that impurity is a larger class of moral corruption, in which sexual immorality, again, is a typical example among others. I am referring to the apostle's use of the Greek word translated sexual immorality, and the Greek was translated impurity in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Second Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 21. It reads, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and the debauchery in which they have indulged. Now, this passage implies that sexual sin or sexual immorality is a typical example of impurity or moral corruption. So the point we're stressing is that sexual immorality is an example of moral corruption or impurity, as there are other examples of moral corruption besides sexual immorality. Now, what other moral corruptions exist, you may ask? Well, to begin with, it is important to recognize that there are other moral corruptions. Otherwise, the apostle would not have used the Greek word that the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions translated with the phrase of any kind, or some use every kind of. Some English versions use every kind of. Now, it is true that the apostle did not specify further in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3 any other specific example of moral corruption, but his purpose was probably not to narrow the meaning of moral corruption so that the reader will think that the apostle has exhausted all kinds of moral corruption. Now, what I'm saying is, see, we have the tendency, if the apostle had said, okay, sexual immorality is one part, and he makes another one, and makes it, that's it, then we'll match ourselves, would not fit any of those two, we say, well, we're not guilty of moral corruption. And so, in my judgment, the best thing is always, as we see from the scriptures, to give us principle, or give us guiding principles by which to develop and see, evaluate every other thing we encounter in life. Because not every situation you encounter is written in the Bible. But you have the overall principle by which to evaluate what you encounter. So anyway, one of the best ways in to understand other moral corruptions that there are is to recognize that the Greek word translated impurity refers to a state of moral corruption. Now, the thing I'm trying to get to is, even though we're not going to say all these are all you know about moral corruption, but we'll mention one or two, but the principle underlying issue help you evaluate when you face a situation. Just ask yourself, is this, am I getting involved in a moral corruption? That the Holy Spirit says is of the coming of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we always say in the Greek word, no doubt refers to a state of moral corruption. So this means that the kind of conduct that the apostle is concerned is that activity that in of itself is not sinful, but can become sinful depending on how the activity is carried out. In other words, you have an activity. Before we can say, talk about an activity as being informed, falling into the class of moral corruption, it must be in and of itself, nothing sinful about it. But then how you use it makes it sinful. That's when you talk about moral corruption. That's the point we're trying to explain. Now, this explanation is based on the specific example of the moral corruption the apostle gave used in our passage, which is sexual immorality. Now remember what I said, when you think about something, to see if it falls into the state of moral corruption, you must first say, is this thing in and of itself nothing wrong with it? That's the thing you should use. Now if there's nothing wrong in it, but its use can lead to something wrong, then you can say, oh, this may be bordering in the area of moral corruption. So having done and used this explanation, we see that the example, I mean at least the class the apostle used here, or the specific example, fits what I've just explained. There is nothing wrong with sexual activity as it is ordained by God. So, do you see, there's nothing wrong with sex. But it becomes sinful when it is carried out outside the God-defined boundary of marriage between a man and a woman. So, you see, so that means it can fall, as we know, into moral corruption. Because something good is not corrupted. Now this explanation then helps us to understand the kind of conduct that fits moral corruption. Whoever just explains will help you whenever you deal with any kind of conduct. Check if that's really a moral corruption. So we are saying that a conduct cannot be classified as moral corruption unless it is an activity that in and of itself is not sinful. That is something you have to look at. So if we understand this, then we are able to recognize other kinds of moral corruption that the apostle would have had in mind. Even though he didn't list them, just one he mentioned. So we can at least look at some other things. So, for example, a second kind of moral corruption the apostle would have had in mind is debauchery that he mentioned following the term sexual sin in the passage that I have just quoted, 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 12, verse 21. Now the word debauchery of that the apostle used is actually translated from a Greek word that means sensuality. Sensuality. Not sexuality. Sensuality. Or behavior that lacks moral restraint. Or self-abandonment. Now the word is concerned with indulgence in sensual pleasure. Unrestrained by moral or acceptable social standard. In other words, the word is concerned with lack of self-control, often in form of excesses of sex and of food. Now there is nothing wrong, as we've been saying, with sex, or nothing wrong definitely with food. But when sex violates God's ordained bounds, it becomes sinful. Likewise, there is nothing wrong with eating food. But when one gets involved in eating without self-control, it becomes gluttony and so sinful. So that becomes a moral corruption. Gluttony is a moral corruption. Because there's nothing wrong with eating. But when you get into excessive eating, you can't control yourself, get into trouble. It becomes a moral corruption. So it is for this reason that the Greek word translated debauchery in the NIV is really another example of moral corruption. Now a third kind of moral corruption related to food, of course, is drunkenness. Drunkenness. That is a moral corruption. So look at what I explained and let's apply that test here and see if it fits it. Now this is because there is nothing wrong with drinking wine within the limit that is acceptable to you, your body and so on. But when there is excess of usage of it, then it becomes sin. Now, so all I'm saying is, nothing wrong with people who drink, so long as it doesn't become excess, why it takes control over them. So that's why we take it as an example. So it's not only that the moral corruption the apostle had in mind would have included drunkenness, but it also would have included drinking parties. Not just drunkenness, but drinking parties. See, unbelievers get involved in drunkenness and drinking parties so that believers are not to imitate them in such conduct, as that will be part of the other kinds of moral corruption or impurity the apostle had in mind. Now, this interpretation of drinking parties as part of the moral corruption is supported by what the Holy Spirit says to the apostle Peter regarding the conduct that belongs to unbelievers that believers should definitely get away from in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 3. First Peter chapter 4 verse 3. First Peter chapter 4 verse 3 says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." See, the word orgies is translated from a Greek word that refers to drinking parties. It's a Greek word, komos. Komos. Refers to drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior. Now, to an extent, you can see today that abuse of drug is certainly a moral corruption, because some of these drugs are medications that people need to help them. But then when it starts being abused, that becomes moral corruption. Now, the word, the Greek word that's translated orgies, includes the idea of drinking competition to see who can drink the most, or what we probably say to that, binge drinking, as part of sinful conduct, moral corruption. Because they're taking something that is good and from God, and now they're distorting it to compete and see who is going to drink who, get drunk, and so on. That becomes a moral corruption. Thus, a believer should not be involved in that kind of party, as that is a kind of moral corruption that belongs to those who are unbelievers. Now, I know it's hard for people to deal with, especially in the society in which we find ourselves, where, you know, more than young people, where you want to hang around, as they use the term, around your peers, but all they do is drink and shoot whatever they shoot. And so you have a problem. Once you are around them, you are actually violating what the scripture wants of the believer, because you are not supposed to be around those kind of people in that kind of environment. So this is one of the things that it becomes moral corruption. There's nothing wrong with hanging around people, but it can be sinful if what is involved in that hanging around, as they say, or hanging out, is sinful. In that way, it becomes a kind of moral corruption. So in any event, what I've given you, of course, is a general outline, so that from now on, you should measure everything you do and see if it is moral corruption. So in any event, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, informs us that we are not to imitate the behaviors of unbelievers that reflect other moral corruption such as then excessive drinking and lack of control in matter of food. Now the apostle goes from instructing believers to avoid imitating behaviors of unbelievers that are evident in activities, to now he moves to a disposition that can lead to behaviors that can be that, you know, can be obvious to others. So far, what we're saying, he's been dealing with something that's outward, an action. But now he goes into to talk about disposition that unbelievers have, we shouldn't have that, because it will lead to something obvious. Anyway, this disposition is described with the word greed. Look at in Ephesians where we're starting, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 3. It says, all of greed. Now we're going into a disposition now. Now the word greed is translated from a Greek word that refers to the state of desiring to have more than one's due. That state of desiring to have more than one's due. In other words, if you think about it, in a little thing, you have, let's say, food that you can portion out, say before you, and you look, there are about six people or seven, and you look at the size of the food, and you don't think about the others when you're taking your own plate. You're not thinking about others. You just want to fill your plate so you have enough, but you don't think about the others. So in that case, that's greed. So how can that be greed? It is greed. Because remember what I've just explained, that the Greek word that we have here means desiring to have more than one's due. So if there are seven of you or six, and you look at the portion of food, it should be for six or seven people, and you want to take one for two people all by yourself. What have you done? You have taken more than what is supposed to be of a reasonable, for a reasonable person to take in light of the people that need to be served. So in effect though, greed involves being consumed with having more and more of things. So that the Greek word in practice means consuming ambition. When we think about the Greek word used, it really means in a practical way, consuming ambition. Now it is a sinful disposition that may be subtle to recognize its nature. And so the Lord, while on this planet, clearly warned his disciples against greed. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He reads, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. That means there are several kinds. A man's life does not consist in abundance of his possessions. So greed is a destructive sin, and that the Holy Spirit through the apostle equates it to idolatry in Colossians 3 verse 5. Now idolatry, before you get there, idolatry is one sin that more than anything that God frowns at, more than anything, because of what it means. That's why having the Ten Commandments, the very first thing has to do with, deal with idolatry. Colossians 3:5 reads, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Then look at what it says, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Now, the possible reason the apostle equates greed to idolatry is because of the nature of idolatry, which is to replace the worship of God with the worship of man's creation. That's what idolatry is. You replace worship of God with man's creation. Whether it's an idol or whatever an image they make, that's man's creation. So when a person is greedy or has a consuming ambition to succeed materially, there is a tendency for the person to be preoccupied with material things, especially money. That the person actually worships material things at the expense of worshiping the true God. Now such a person becomes devoted to making money or acquiring material things that the individual has no time for God. Now the person wants to seize any and every opportunity to make money, even if it interferes with the worship of God. In short, such a person is driven by his or her ambition for acquisition of material things that God is not giving any consideration in the person's life. Now, unbelievers are individuals who have no relationship with God. So it does not matter that they do not think about God. But that should be different for believers. Now it is because believers can be tempted to have consuming ambition with respect to material things that the Lord warned against greed. Now the danger of greed is that it causes a believer to ignore his or her relationship with the Lord and be captivated by materialism. So it is because of greed that some who teach the word of God become false or negligent in that they are not willing to teach anything that may affect the offering made by members of a given congregation. Now you see, thank God for the wisdom he gave those who organize this local group, that they made giving almost a non-issue, because no one knows who gives anything. Whether you do or don't give, only one person knows. That's a human being. That is if you use check. If you use cash, no one knows whether you give or don't give. But if you use check, only one person in this congregation knows whether you do give or you don't give. But here's the thing. When people give in some of these local churches, it is something announced so that the pastor or pastors, they become aware of what they call the big givers in the church. But in our case, where it's private, you don't know who is a big giver. You may just guess, but you don't know who. Your guess may be right or may be wrong, but you guess. You just don't know who. Only God, in this case, knows what is taking place. So, what happens is because of greed, some of these pastors will not want to offend those that they consider the big givers in their congregation. This in practice means that if there is a besetting sin that will affect the wealthy contributors of a local church, such pastors or teachers will ignore whatever that sin is in order not to make such individuals angry. See, that's where the greed comes in. Because they know if we preach against this, maybe sin, they won't come back, or they won't, you know, they won't give me money, or they won't contribute much. So, it affects it. Thus, though, it's not really surprising that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, tells us that greed is one of the things that causes false teachers to exploit believers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Second Peter Second Peter chapter 2 verse 3. He reads, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Greed causes that, so they can have more people to come to them. Now their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So anyway, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is for believers not to imitate unbelievers in this matter of greed. Now in applying this instruction, we should recognize that the Apostle does not mean we should not desire things or want more of things per se. But the instruction is against being consumed with desire for things to the point that our spiritual devotion becomes secondary to our devotion to material things. I want to be clear. The apostles don't say, don't desire good things. It's not that. It's just that it cannot overcome. You cannot be so overcome with it that your desire, your devotion to the Lord becomes secondary. In effect, the way you can tell if you are consumed with ambition for material things is to test if your desire for material things is such that you will place going to church or studying the Word of God below endeavors to acquire material things. That's how you can check. Where do you rank what devotion you have with material things and your devotion to the Word of God? If you can place your desire, your consuming ambition to make money or whatever above the study of the Word of God or exposing yourself, then you are guilty of this greed that we're talking about. So the point is that we should be able to differentiate between what is normal desire to improve oneself. Every human being should have that. Now, if you're a human being and you don't have the desire to improve yourself, you almost cease to exist. Sure, you're walking around, but you almost, for all practical purposes, nothing is driving you. Now, of course, you know that this is it's much worse in the spiritual life. If you reach in your spiritual life where you're not desiring to grow, to know more and more about your Savior, then you're in trouble. Because you really cease to exist for all practical purposes. So, we're saying that it's normal to desire to improve oneself. And, of course, a consuming desire, though, to have more things at the expense of one's devotion to spiritual matters is what the apostle is concerned with, because that will be wrong. Now, our focus at all times should be on our devotion to God, as evident in our devotion to His Word. Now, many times when we talk about devotion to His Word, I don't necessarily mean that you should be reading the Bible nonstop. That's not what I'm talking about. Otherwise, you make a living. I'm the only one that, because of my gift, that can do that. But the rest in this congregation, I don't mean you should read the Bible all the time. But this is what I mean. Now that you will spend great amount of your free time, the time that you're not working, in studying the Word. That's for sure. But here's really the thing is, to be devoted to the Word of God means that it controls everything you do. Everything. So there's nothing that you can do that the Word of God should control you. Everything you do, that should be the governing thought. You're at work, now you should concentrate on whatever thing that you're doing. But at the back of your mind is, am I doing this to please my Savior? Am I just trying to get by? Looking for the clock and see when I clock out. That's not the kind of thing that should be in the mind of a believer. A believer who thinks that way is not being governed by the Word. It's not devoted to the Word. So you see what we're saying? It's not just read the Bible all the time. Anyway, our focus, as I'm saying at all times, then, should be a devotion to the Word of God. In fact, we should really offer the kind of prayer of the psalmist, recorded in Psalms 119, verse 36. Psalms 119, verse 36. Psalms 119, verse 36. It is, "Turn my heart toward your statutes, and not toward selfish gain." In other words, let me be more occupied with your word than with material things. That's what his prayer is. And that's what I'm saying should be our prayer too. Now be that as it may, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is concerned that believers should not imitate unbelievers in their conduct that involve sexual immorality, other manifestations of moral corruption, and disposition of being consumed with ambition for material things. Now often, when we hear people instruct us to do something or not to do something, we want to know the reason for such an instruction. Now, you know, those raising children, you realize, those who raise for a long time, you probably have forgotten that. But, you know, that, well, the children want, you say, do that. Why? Why? I mean, they ask you why several times. Because they know, want to know why. And so and that's also the same with adults. It's just that we don't do it as much as children do. Sometimes we can do it in our mind without ever saying it. Now the Holy Spirit, in a sense, did the same in our passage, and that the Apostle gave us first reason we should not imitate the conduct of unbelievers. In other words, he said, don't imitate them. He said, why now? Why shouldn't I imitate them? They are human like I am, so why should I imitate them? Anyway, the reason is that their conduct reflected in the vices listed in the passage we are considering is unbecoming of believers. That is why of believers, because we are not unbelievers. Now when we use the word unbecoming of believers, it begs the question whether we Christians really realize who we are. That there are certain things we can say is beneath us. That's really what I'm saying. It's beneath us. But do we really think about that way? That there are certain things that are beneath us as believers. Now it is this reason that's given in the last clause of what we're studying in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3. Look at the last. It reads, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now there's no word improper in the Greek text. Because I like to mention some of these things because I know some people have the Greek, the interlinear Greek text. And they like look at it and you know they come up with all kinds of things. Anyway, there's no word improper in the Greek text. But the translators of the NIV gave an interpretative translation because the context involves that which is negative, since in truth, the last clause of the Greek reads this way. This is where the last clause reads in the Greek. Let not even be named among you as fitting to saints. Let me read that again. Let not even be named among you as fitting to saints. Now this is because we have a Greek word That means to be fitting, to be proper, to be appropriate. Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning to be proper. Now, in the apostles' question regarding women praying with uncovered head, the apostle uses this word to be proper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Now I'm saying that the translators of the NIV use that meaning to be proper when they translated a Greek word that means to be fitting, to be appropriate in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 13. It is, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now by the use, see here they use the word proper. But the translators use the meaning to be appropriate, to be appropriate. In the apostles' instruction to believing ladies, where he encouraged them to adorn more with good deeds than with expensive gold, clothes and jewelry in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. It is, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So the sense of the word in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 3 is to be proper. In effect, the apostle indicates that as a matter of practice, the vices listed in Ephesians 5 verse 3 should not be something that are even discussed among believers, let alone taking place among them, since such vices are not proper among God's people. Now the translators of the NIV use the phrase God's holy people. That's what they use, God's holy people. While in the literal translation we use the word saints. Now actually the Greek, the apostle used a Greek adjective that can mean dedicated to God. Can mean holy, sacred. However, when the adjective is used in the plural, as in our passage, then it refers to believers, or people of God, or simply saints. Now, saints simply mean people of God. So you be careful when you say, oh, but I'm not a saint. You better be careful what you're talking about. Yeah, you're saying you're not a member of the people of God. Anyway, so the apostle is concerned to convey to us that the vices he listed at no time are proper for believers who are to live holy lives. Hence, it is important that believers should not imitate unbelievers in their conduct, as doing so betrays their position in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we should go up and down behaving like peacocks. I don't mean that. But we should carry ourselves, we should understand that we have this high privilege of being in Christ. That's a high honor that God has given a human being, that we are in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean, like I said, you don't run around and say, well, don't you know I'm in Christ? It's not that. It's just that in your mind you should know that. That you're such a highly privileged person. You're highly placed. No matter where you are. No matter what people think about you. You may think you're the lowest of all things. It doesn't matter. In your mind you say, but I am in Christ. So, I am so highly placed in the Lord. So, people who are placed that way, they are what we call saints, in a sense. So, they are people now dedicated to God. So for them to act like unbelievers is improper. Now we know from human things, there are certain things that when we see in people, we think it's improper. There are things. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I see a married woman with children and husband dressing like these young people today, whatever way they do, I think it's improper. Now, that's improper. Well, what is it? Now the person is not acting like beneath her age. That's what that means. So who says it's improper? That's a way you expect, you know, a woman who has had children and blah, blah, blah. You expect them to dress a certain way, for example. So when they start dressing like all these teenagers, you begin to think it's improper. That's from a human standard. Now there are things, adults will do certain things. You think that's improper. That's what a kid should do. So if we understand that, what we're saying, as believers, there are certain things that if we do, are improper, comparing to who we are in Christ. So in any event, the first thing the Holy Spirit tells us through the apostle is that we should not imitate the conduct of unbelievers as typified in some of the vices that's already been listed. And the second thing, believers are not to imitate. We've all looked at mostly actions and disposition. But really the second thing believers are not to imitate with respect to unbelievers is concerned with speech. With speech. It is this that is given in the clause of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 4 when it says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place." Now this clause is concerned with the forbidding of buffoonery, that is foolish or playful behavior or practice. And of course, morally, some kind of nonsense in conversation or speech. It is possible to think that the sentence is still concerned with some kind of moral corruption that the apostle forbade in verse 3. Especially as the translators of the NIV use the word obscenity in their translation of verse 4, which is correct as far as the Greek word used is concerned. However, it is possible to misunderstand in what sense the word obscenity is used. Obscenity as a word can refer to offensive or disgusting behavior that goes against accepted standards of morality and decency. But it can also refer to offensive language or language that is regarded as taboo in polite usage. So we'll talk about obscenity. Look at it in both ways. Thus, it is possible to take the first meaning that has to do with unbecoming kind of conduct and think that the apostle is still focusing on moral corruption of the type he prohibited in verse 3. This is not really the case. The apostle is concerned with a second unacceptable practice of unbelievers, that a believer should not imitate, that involves speech. Now to see this point, we should note the literal translation of the clause from the Greek. It reads this way: "And obscenity and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting." Now the literal translation indicates that the apostle used twice in the Greek clause a Greek conjunction that literally means "and", Although the apostle used the same Greek conjunction twice, but it is used in different senses. In the first usage of the Greek conjunction, the apostle used it to connect verse 4 to verse 3, as still dealing with prohibition against imitating unbelievers. However, when the apostle used the Greek conjunction a second time, it was to provide an explanation to what preceded, and so it has the meaning of something like "that is." Now you see, the apostle used three rare Greek words that appear only once in our passage and in the entire New Testament Greek. And so, doing so, he felt it was necessary to explain the first word. Now his first word is obscenity, that's translated from a Greek word that literally means ugliness or deformity. Then figuratively, it is used in the New Testament in the sense of impropriety in words or actions. Now this means that it is possible to think that the apostle had in mind a conduct that flouts social and moral standards, so that the world can be thought of in terms of shamefulness in action that one takes. So to limit the meaning of the word to that of speech that certainly include sexual topics uttered in a vulgar manner, the apostle used a Greek conjunction. We said that it is a second user means that is. Now in addition, he used a second word that is translated foolish talk in the NIV of our passage. Now the expression foolish talk is translated from a Greek word that, as we previously stated, is only used once in the Greek New Testament. So it's one of those things we call hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon. So it refers to a talk that is both foolish and stupid. So it is its user is to help the reader, in the Greek of course, to be certain that the apostle, that at least in the first Greek word the apostle used, is concerned with speech, not action. The speech that the apostle had in mind in the use of the Greek word translated foolish talk or stupid is not merely foolish, but it is sinful. It's one thing to be foolish and not be sinful, but here it is foolish and sinful. So it is a kind of talk that comes out of the mouth of those who have no regard for God and His word. And so the utter words that in a way demean God's character or God's work. Now notice what I say. They say things that demean God's character or God's work. And that's very important. Bear that in mind when I'm going to be explaining that if you make fun of somebody because of the way they look, you have just done that. You may not realize it because you're not demeaning God's work and or His character. Now the apostle not only used the second Greek word that helps to focus the attention of the reader, that the first Greek word he used in verse 4 is concerned with speech. He also introduced a third Greek word by using a Greek particle that can be used as a marker of an alternative. That means all. All. Now the alternative may involve words that are opposites and mutually exclusive, as the apostle used the particle to describe what can happen to a believer in that such an individual could stand or the opposite, of course, could fail in spiritual matters. As the apostle states in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 4, but looking at time, we take a break, and after break we'll finish it.